All right, you guys can be seated. I can't say with 100% certainty whether or not the angels were singing with us or not, okay? No, I'm just kidding. All right, so a broken record is when a piece of the vinyl is scratched, and so the pen can't quite skip over that section. And so it keeps repeating the same lines over and over. And I give you that preface. My initial thought was, we're going to have a message on the period of the kings and the period of the prophets. I kind of think those are the same periods. So I want you to know that I prayed and prepared this message before I knew what Pastor David was going to talk about. So view it from the lens that the Holy Spirit might just have a very important message he's trying to get across to you when I say the same exact things. No, Lord, we are incredibly grateful as we've been so filled and so fed, even this morning and last night, and given a vision, a beautiful picture of Jesus, that you have drawn us near, no longer kept at a distance from the law, but near by the blood of Christ, and that you have also given us the models of worship that pleases your heart according to your way and your prescription. And so, Lord, we pray that you continue to speak to our hearts, challenge us, encourage us, do all that's needed to draw us and make us into the image of Christ, to purify our hearts and our worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're taking notes, title of this message is Guardrails and Rabbit Trails. When I was 20 years old, I had one of those experiences that always stick with you for your entire life. My friend and I, we were incredibly spiritual, so we would go up to a mountaintop and pray until the wee hours of the morning. And that was a joke, by the way. We weren't really that spiritual, but we did enjoy going up there. And we were 20-year-old guys, and so we went up one time the foothills of the San Bernardino Mountains in Southern California. And we spent praying up there overlooking the valley. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. We were headed back, and my friend being just having more lead in his foot than intelligence in his brain decided that it was time to test the mountain. He's driven it 1,000 times before, so with me in the car, he approaches a few turns. There's a steep drop off one side and there's a huge hill up the other side. And I remember jokingly looking at him as he's coming down this hill saying, "I really don't want to die tonight." And I kind of giggled. And he stepped on the gas, and as we approached the curve around the next bend, the brakes went out. At 70 miles an hour or so, the car went up the hill on one side, flipped over, landed on the roof on the road, continued to flip 3 or 4 times on the road, and completely crushed the driver's side like a aluminum can with your foot. And it landed upside down on the road. I had the moment you hear about in stories and movies. I remember seeing the glass in slow motion break from the window and fly in front of my face like this. And just remembering, I had a complete peace. I don't know how to explain it other than I was at peace. I thought I was going to die, and that was it. And so I'm hanging upside down in this car, and I see this red fluid on the ground. It was apparently the radiator fluid or the transmission fluid, and I thought my head was bleeding. You know, I thought, surely something's wrong, but I felt okay. So I got out of the window, and I looked over, and the other side of the car was completely smashed. I thought my friend was dead. Well, he was not wearing a seatbelt, so he got ejected when the car flipped into the back seat. And we both walked away from that with minor scratches. And as we looked outside the car, standing there, contemplating God's plan for our lives, thank God for guardrails. The car had landed up against the guardrail, about 300-yard straight drop into oblivion. Someone had a forethought of, someone could probably die right here, and we're going to put up a guardrail. Well, the reason I mention this is as we enter into the temple period, again, a little backdrop, we move down the timeline of Israel's history and experience with engaging the presence and their nearness to God, as I mentioned in our first message. The presence of God had literally moved to perfect fellowship in the garden, to a mountain on Sinai, to a tabernacle that traveled alongside of the people, and ultimately to a temple that stood on Mount Zion on the hill of the Lord. And in that temple, and of course the timeline would continue, the presence of God would then be in the temple of a man, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and then the Holy Spirit would be in the temple of his church. And one day the whole universe is going to be consumed with the presence of God. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to be there. But as you would look at this temple, Solomon, having established, as Pastor David mentioned, David's dream, David's preparation, given to his son. And the words that Solomon used in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, as he's speaking at the dedication, he said, "The Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David to sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord had promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have put the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord that he made." Solomon's temple would serve as a constant reminder to the entire nation of Israel every time they saw it established sitting on that hill of God's fulfilled promise, of God's presence with his people, of his nearness to them, of God's prescribed manner of worship to be done according to the law and the sacrifices and the systems that were put in place. The temple had become the center point of all Jewish culture and religious life. The temple not only served as that physical embodiment of God's presence among the Israelites, where they could go and offer sacrifice, make atonement for their sins, seek God's forgiveness. The temple was that place where they would come three times a year to celebrate these important feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, which emphasized the milestones of God's presence and God's work among his people. The temple was also the center of Israelite society. It's the place where the kings would make their appearance during the festivals to unite and reinforce the religious and political unity of the nation. It was a place where the people would receive instruction from the priests regarding the laws of God and how to follow them. And because this temple was a prescribed location for true worship, the pilgrimages would happen from all over Israel to this place to seek and celebrate what God had done. It was that marker of what true worship was to be always, and where God's presence would dwell. And during this temple period of worship, you could say that the temple ministered the presence of God, but then you had these guys called the prophets, and the prophets ministered the word of God. The Levites, yes, they were teachers, but the prophets received vision, clarity, words, truth. The prophets were men called by God to be the human voice communicating God's heart and God's will, his direction, his rebuke, his encouragement, his promises, the future realities that God had for his people. They would speak these into the life of Israel. You could say that prophets were essential to maintaining the purity of worship under the old covenant. In a sense, a true prophet was a guardrail that kept the roaming and wandering hearts of God's people on track. He kept them from switching into lanes of worship that were dangerous, that were potentially disastrous, and he kept them moving. These prophets would speak into the life of Israel and draw people's attention and focus back to where it needed to be when they would go astray. Prophets protected the purity of worship by giving the people a vision of God's heart, which they could respond to with repentance and sacrifices and obedience and worship. This role was crucial because, along with true prophets, what other kind of prophets were there? Well, there were false prophets. While true prophets were creating guardrails for the people to stay on track with God, false prophets were creating rabbit trails to get people in all sorts of weird places with God or against God, to keep people from worshiping God in a way that he prescribed and he desired. As you read through the prophets, and by the way, that's our topic this morning, if you haven't gathered, it's worship through the prophets, you get this detailed picture of what true worship should be, as well as exposing what true worship is not, and what tends to taint and defile worship. Now, we're under a new covenant. We worship God not in a temple, but in spirit and in truth. We no longer need prophets of the Old Testament nature because Hebrews tells us that Jesus has now spoken to us. We have the voice of Christ. But let me suggest that we can learn some lessons through the prophets about genuine human heart issues that can still taint our worship of God today. I want to just lead you through four characteristics. We're not on any particular passage. We're going to be through many. But as I read the prophets, four lanes, if I could. Four characteristics of dangerous territory where the worship of Israel drifted that I think are important to us today. So if you're taking notes, we'll just jump into our first point today, and that is simply the first lane that they were moving into that was dangerous was idolatry. And I call this the act of replacing God. When the Lord established his covenant through the law, the very first of all the Ten Commandments was very clear to the people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven or in the earth or beneath or in the water or on the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Yet there's always been something, hasn't there, in the sin-tainted heart of a human being that really wants to create God in their own image. It's almost a backwards inversion of what God's done. God created us in his image to worship him, and sin has tainted us to make God in our image so that he can be our that he can be an object of what we want him to become. Usually that image of God or that idol that people create to worship comes from a broken thinking about who God truly is. I think people have the tendency to forget that we cannot worship God for who we want him to be. We have to worship God for who he actually is. The people of Israel were in a regular habit of redefining God and making him in their own image. They didn't want to go through the hoops of all the law, so they created their own high places. We learned about two of them from Pastor David, to worship God in their own way. They didn't want to have to trust the invisible, so they made the visible. They didn't like what God had to say, so they would conveniently adopt the other gods of the nations around them to justify their lifestyles and their moral decisions. And through the prophet, God puts up the guardrails against idolatry. For instance, Isaiah spends almost an entire chapter, chapter 44 of Isaiah, discussing the foolishness and, yes, stupidity of idol worship. Are you really going to worship the same thing that you just made to burn your wood and cook your food with? Are they going to hear you? Are they going to see you? Are they going to communicate with you? He calls out the people's ignorance and stupidity regarding idolatry. We all know what the prophet Elijah's condemnation of Jezebel and King Ahab upon the famed Mount Carmel, where the statement was made, if the Lord is God, serve him. And if Baal is God, serve him. Let's see. And the prophet put the gods to the test. We know the outcome of that story. Jeremiah 44 rebukes the people, God through Jeremiah rebukes the people for their worship of the Queen of Heaven. Apparently, when the people were comfortable and everything was going good, they thought, we don't need to worship God. And they worshiped the Queen of Heaven. They burnt incense to the Queen of Heaven to get a little extra blessing or whatever it might be. Jeremiah 44, God rebukes them for this foolishness. Ezekiel chapter 8 describes the atrocities and abominations that God's people were doing behind the scenes of the temple worship. Ezekiel has a vision of walking through the temple, and each step he takes further and further into the temple, more atrocities and idolatries are uncovered of what's going on behind the scenes of worship. It's one thing on the surface, but a whole other thing behind the scenes. Hosea chapter 13 rebukes the people of Israel for crafting and sacrificing to molded images of idols of silver and gold. The list goes on and on and on of the prophets confronting people's desire to make a God in their own image and calling them back to the true God and who he is. The rabbit trails were there too, weren't they? We have the greedy false prophet Balaam who sold out God's people to sexual immorality to make a few bucks. King Ahab, the most idolatrous king Israel ever had, had 400 prophets who all told him exactly what he wanted to hear. There's only one who would tell him the truth, and he paid dearly for opening his mouth and speaking the truth. Why? Because when people raise up teachers having itching ears who tell them everything they want God to be rather than who God truly is, idolatry will certainly follow. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "Wrong ideas about God are the only fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow. They are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true." And this is why prophets were so important. The prophet, remember what the Word of God says? Without a vision, the people what? Cast off restraint, perish. The vision is not like, I have a vision for our future. We're, you know, let's dream together. No, the vision was the prophetic word of God. Without the prophetic word of God coming and speaking to the issues in the heart of what's going on, the people will just go astray and do what they want. Today, our Western civilization might not build statues to bow down to, but don't we have plenty of things that compete for our affection and our worship and our desire? All around us, someone is creating some false image of a God and giving their heart and their time and their treasures and their talents to it. Some, even in the name of Jesus, have created theologies and philosophies that misrepresent the character of God. Paul calls these people in Philippians 3:19, those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And there is no end to the list of idols that people will worship. But I think we as the people of God have to stay on guard against things that tend to steal our affections or present us a different picture of who God really is. And I think, by way of application, that this should speak a lot to how we should desire to pay attention to the theological soundness of the songs that we give our congregations. Because the things we sing are the things we believe about God. It's good to pray and think through, what are we communicating, teaching through the songs that we are singing? Are they accurately representing the God of the Bible and who He is and how we worship? So the first lane there they drifted into was idolatry. The second thing I find is what I'll simply call syncretism. I know it's a big word, but I'll call this the act of blending God. The act of blending God. This was the act of saying, we want to worship God, but we want to do it in the ways of the culture around us. God specifically told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from you, before you, the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. And after they are destroyed from before you, listen, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Notice the question that the people present is not merely what idols are they worshiping, but how are they worshiping the idols? Can we worship our God in the same way, with the same sacrifices and the same methods that they worship their gods? That, again, is another natural direction the human heart will go. It was the methods of worship that God warned against, as well as the idols themselves. The way in which these gods were worshipped in a study of history is absolutely grotesque. Abominable acts of human child sacrifice, unnatural sexuality, prostitution, various perversions, sorceries which invoke the demonic, all of these things that were taking place. And through the prophet Jeremiah, listen to what God says through Jeremiah to his people. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Interpretation, we can subscribe to the attitudes, philosophies, practices, and purposes of this godless world and of this godless age. We can do whatever we want and then come into church, sing our songs, and we're good. Notice for the idolatrous Jews, it wasn't a complete exchange of this God for our God. No, it was a combination of our God and these gods and these practices and God and. Again, we might think this is far from us, but consider that many today have mixed the religion of the culture with the culture of Christ's kingdom. Paul warned us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You guys recognize that there is a religion without the name of religion today that's incredibly infecting the church. Human secularism is a religion within itself. They have sacraments and doctrines that have become intertwined with the church on so many different levels. Their saviors are the institutions of man. Their worship methods are the sacrifice of unborn babies and the practices of deviant sexual behavior. Their evangelistic means are through culture and educational systems and entertainment. Their eternity is not heaven with the divine creator, but their own version of heaven on earth without God. And we, as followers of the King and kings and citizens of a greater kingdom, must not attribute their relationship and their practices to our God. Since I'm speaking about the prophets, I might as well speak as one for a moment. You guys, churches that are holding drag queen shows in the name of tolerance, promoting abortion in the name of compassion, preaching social justice and critical theory as a lens of understanding one's identity, using the pulpit as a bully platform to accomplish selfish political gains or means, they have made the tremendous error of blending the worship of God with the cultural godless idolatry of the day. And you know what? They sing the same songs, they have the same lights, sound systems, sanctuaries, they even open their Bibles once in a while, they record worship albums, they put out videos. In order for worship to stay pure, Jesus must always be at the center of it. The gospel, salvation by grace through faith, solely in the finished work of Christ on the cross, all confined within the safety of God's word. Our identity is hidden with Christ and God. Our citizenship is in heaven and the righteousness of Christ and every righteous thing he cares about lived out on earth, regardless of who it offends or who it disenfranchises. We are ambassadors of a greater kingdom. And Jesus has to stay at the center and the focus of our worship. So there's a warning about the combination and the mixture of the practices of culture that are void of Christ and the true worship of God, where Christ is at the center. The third error I see is formalism. Formalism, I will say, is the act of compartmentalizing God. Do you remember when Jesus addressed the dead and distant religion of the Pharisees? He quoted Isaiah 29. Many of you know it. "Therefore the Lord said," Isaiah speaking, the Lord said through the prophet, "inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men." I tend to think that among the many things that break God's heart in worship, dead and insincere religion is among the top. Those who have formalized worship to an exterior practice, performing the right religious motions, but they are missing the point of worship altogether because they have disconnected their hearts from being engaged in intimacy and relationship with God. One of the prophet's rebukes of Israel was the formality of their worship without the sincerity of their hearts. The entire book of Micah is a debate between God, I call it a debate, it's God challenging the ignorance of his people with questions about the insincerity, the formalism of their worship. In the book of Micah, God says, you despise me. And the people say, no, you got to be kidding. How do we despise you? You've compromised the quality of your sacrifices. Yeah, that's good enough for God. Oh, we're so weary of serving the Lord. It's such hard work. Meeting his petty demands all the time. So weary. God says, the priests have stopped teaching the truth and the people are crying day and night on the altar, but I'm not listening. Why aren't you listening, God? Because you cover your garments with divorce. Oh, your religion is enough to make you cry on the altar, but it's not enough to change the way you treat your wife at home. God says, you've robbed me. How have we robbed you? Oh, you'll suffer through church service, but you won't ever give me your best, your tithes, your offerings. You won't ever give me your first fruits. You won't ever make a sacrifice that's worthy of my name. God says, you mock me. How have we mocked you? You complain about how useless it is to serve God because God isn't meeting all your self-centered demands. I'm reminded of the child who looked a little concerned after Christmas Eve service. He loved Christmas carols, and he walked out of Christmas Eve service with a kind of a contorted, concerned look on his face, and his parents asked him, well, what are you so agitated about, Johnny? He said, well, I love Away in the Manger. It's my favorite song. But today I didn't like the fact that they sang, the cattle are blowing the baby away. Perhaps you've misheard words yourself at times. When God hears our songs without our souls, we might hear one thing, but God hears the true thing. He knows what the lyrics truly mean in regard to how they're connected to the heart. I might sum it up like this. When we give God our performance without giving him our hearts, we rob him of the most valuable worship he deserves. Worship is not worship because of a song. It's worship because it's the created giving honor to the creator. It's a relationship. Finally, the fourth item I see of drifting through the prophets is that contaminates worship specifically is hypocrisy. And this is the act of mocking God through inconsistencies of life. The Lord, through the prophet Amos, had some challenging words for the people of God regarding their worship. This one always gets me. I've tried to work my way around this, but can we just read it for what it is? God says, I hate and despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. A few weeks ago, I got a wonderful anonymous handwritten note in my mailbox after Sunday morning, one Sunday. And it simply read this. Just a reminder that hearing damage can occur at 80 decibels. I'm sure the Lord doesn't need it louder. Doesn't need it to be louder to hear us. I know none of you have ever heard that before. Well, apparently all of Israel's church services, major events, melodious singers, finely tuned worship bands that impressed everyone else, made God want to put in earplugs. It's a bunch of noise I'm not interested in, God would say. The music, singing, the worship offerings, the events were humanly perfect, but the decibel level of the people's inconsistency, hypocrisy, unrighteousness, and unjust living was too much for God to take. And God basically said, you can turn off your songs until you turn up your living. We're often deceived because of the extent of the grace that we've received in Christ, that God doesn't give much attention or pay much heed to the deep and continual inconsistencies that might exist between our public performances and our persona, our public persona and our personal integrity, life, character. Oh, it's grace. Don't get me wrong. We all have plenty of inconsistencies. Anytime an imperfect human engages a perfect God, there's inconsistencies. Amen? Always. You're always going to be a hypocrite on some level. But let's not forget that the same grace that saved us is the same grace that Paul said teaches us that that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. He said this is what the grace of God teaches us. When there are prayers on the stage, but no prayers in the closet, worship is compromised. When we sing of his righteousness and holiness before people, but maintain ungodly habits in our personal life, worship is compromised. When we echo the melodies of the truth of the gospel, but we refuse to live those same truths from day to day, worship is compromised. We can't expect that God liked it because it sounded good. We got the tinglies. Everyone clapped. Wasn't that an amazing worship experience? God is interested in the worship of our lives, the purity of our hearts. And the beautiful thing about it is he gives us the grace to come into that place. We can come boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need to access that grace whenever we need it. But God does care. So as we look through these guardrails that the prophets established around the issues of idolatry, replacing God, syncretism, blending God, formality, distancing God from our worship experience, and hypocrisy, living contrary lives to that which we proclaim from the pulpit or from the stage or that we sing in our songs. The prophets call us back. Perhaps today the loving, gentle, and gracious voice of the Spirit is pointing out some long-forgotten guardrails for your own worship or the worship of your congregation. Maybe some form of idolatry is battling for God's rightful place in your heart or in your church or on your worship team. Perhaps the pressure of the culture and how they worship their gods is tempting to compromise and cave in a little in the name of being relevant. Perhaps formality is taking over your worship experience. There's no more spiritual life. There's no more true joy. You get up week after week and you perform for the people, but you can't remember the last time your heart connected with the Lord. And maybe there's some much needed repentance even before you leave this week in confessing and agreeing with God that there's been a level of hypocrisy that's settled into your life that's affecting the sincerity and the purity of your worship, that you just need to once again bring before the cross. I'll close with this. The prophets have some hard things to say and some hard things to hear, but I love how they remedy the solution. The prophets always bring the people of God back to a clear vision of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train filled his temple with glory. Oh, if we could only get a vision of the Lord, if we could only see him more clearly, if we could only look at the cross once again and come into a place of awe, everything starts by getting a fresh vision of God. Wherever you're at today, this week, my prayer is that you see a vision of Christ that once again captures your heart, that you hear the promises and intentions and future that God has for you, and in a way it reignites your passion, it reestablishes some guardrails, it keeps you off some rabbit trails, and that once again we're just focused in on the person and the picture of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word and for all of the things in it. I know we have a lot of material we could cover, but you're pointing us in this direction. I really sense that your Spirit has been pointing us in this direction this entire conference, of getting our eyes back on the one that matters, the center, the object of our worship. turning our eyes off of the stuff, off of the world, and looking to you with a sincere heart. Lord, we want to lead our congregations in pure, unrestricted, anointed times of worship. So, Lord, I pray that along with all of the things that we seek to do right, that we would have still a sense of godly fear and caution in regards to the guardrails that you've established for us to experience the joy and the fullness of your presence. Lord, I pray you just continue to bless each one here, Lord, and as we move into the evening and the future sessions, continue to tie things together that we can take home practically, Lord, and apply to our lives and our ministry. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray all these things. Amen.